Lord, you are a great God. Father, as we come now to listen for your word, I pray that you would speak through the deafness of our ears and our hearts. Help us to hear. Help us to understand. Help us to go away and do what it is that we've heard. Move our hearts, Lord, so that we would go away transformed and changed by what it is that you've spoken to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a series looking at this tiny book in the Bible called Haggai. Haggai was a prophet who lived about 2,500 years ago in 520 BC. And last week, by way of background, we covered the whole of history from the creation of the world up until 520 BC in about 5 minutes. And I won't go through all that again. But if you weren't here, I'll just remind you of the very last years of that history. The Jews had been conquered by the Babylonian Empire and carried off into exile as prisoners. And Jerusalem, including the temple, the magnificent temple that King Solomon had built for the Lord, had been completely destroyed. Then in 538 BC, new management came in with a very different foreign policy. This was King, was it King Cyrus or King Darius? One of the two. Anyway, new king. And he allowed the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And so straight away they started rebuilding the temple. But before they got any further than the foundations, they were so intimidated by opposition from the neighboring states that they stopped again. And instead they started building their own homes. And so in August 520 BC, along comes Haggai with a message from God to say, why are you all living in posh houses while my house is still lying in ruins? You've got your priorities back to front. God did not ransom you, liberate you, and free you from your captivity just so that you could return and live a life for the next 15 years building up your homes and your name at the expense of his. And that was the key message for us last week about kingdom priorities. If we're part of God's kingdom and we're inviting him to be our Lord, then we need to make sure that our priorities match that. God's work and God's name and God's glory and God's kingdom must be the number one priority in our lives, over and above our own desires and comfort and convenience. It's not about abstract theological ideas. It's about real life, our money, our time, our lives, our service, our skills, our security. God has not ransomed us. God has not freed us. He's not saved us from our captivity to sin just so that we can spend the rest of our lives paneling our own houses, building up our kingdom, and making our names great while his mission and his purposes lie in ruins. And where we left it at the end of last week was with the good news that the people listened to what Haggai said. And on hearing the promise that God was with them, the people were so filled with enthusiasm to get going that just 3 weeks later, they restarted work on the temple. And you can imagine the sense of anticipation and excitement that must have filled the city. So if you would turn to Haggai chapter 2, if I can find my Bible. What do I do with my Bible? Oh, here it is, thank you. If you can turn to chapter to Haggai 2, if you're struggling to find Haggai, let me encourage you to use the contents page at the beginning of your Bible. Tiny little book, you'll miss it if you just flick through. And I'm going to read the first 9 verses of chapter 2. Then on October the 17th of that same year, the Lord sent another message through the prophet Haggai. Say this to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of God's people there in the land. Does anyone remember this house, this temple, in its former splendor? How, in comparison, does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Yeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you, says the Lord of heaven's armies. My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid. For this is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. In just a little while, I will again shake the heavens and the earth, the oceans and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations shall be brought to this temple. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glory, says the Lord of heaven's armies. And in this place, I will bring peace. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist preacher, maybe one of the greatest preachers the country has ever seen, once preached on this passage. And he began his sermon with these words. Satan is always doing his utmost to stay the work of God. He hindered these Jews from building the temple, and today he endeavors to hinder the people of God from spreading the gospel. A spiritual temple is to be built for the Most High, and if by any means the evil one can delay its uprising, he will stick at nothing. If he can take us off from working with faith and courage for the glory of God, he will be sure to do it. He is very cunning and knows how to change his argument and yet keep to his design. Little cares he how he works, so long as he can hurt the cause of God. In other words, there is only one thing that Satan cares about, and that is to stop God's work happening. He doesn't care how he does it, and he's got a wide range of weapons that he can use. Whatever works at the time. It might be jealousy, it might be anger, it might be resentment or lust or persecution. But of all the weapons that Satan has at his disposal, none is more effective than what the Jews were facing here. Discouragement. If Satan can get God's people to despair over their efforts, then his battle is already won. And it may be that many of us here today struggle with exactly that, discouragement and disappointment. Perhaps you expected more from life and you feel cheated by circumstances. Perhaps you've been roughly treated by someone close to you. Perhaps you feel that God has called you to some task which just hasn't worked out in the way that you expected. For those of us who live in the real world, discouragement can be a very real problem. So it's just as well that we've got a classic case study here in Haggai for the causes and cure for spiritual disappointment. So let's have a look at it. We're a month on from where we left the Jews last time. The people are back to work. The foundation is now laid. The walls are beginning to go up. Everyone is full of enthusiasm and excitement, and they're encouraged. And just think about that fact, because it would be tempting to think discouragement only happens when everything is going wrong. But actually the opposite is often true. Satan doesn't need to discourage us when everything is going wrong. It's when things are going well that he needs to do something. Now let me take that a step further. Have a look at the date here in chapter 2. I said last time that Haggai is unusual in that we can date these events much more precisely than normal. If you read a more formal translation like the NIV, it will tell you it's, you know, on the sixth day of the sixth month or whatever it is. But you can translate those into real dates, as I did there in October. Actually, I was reading a commentary on chapter 1, and it said that the Jews began rebuilding the temple in 520 BC on September the 21st, 115. And I thought, hang on. Okay, I can cope with getting the date, but how can they possibly know it was 1:15? And then I realized it meant chapter 1, verse 15. So we can't quite get the time, but we do know the dates. And here in chapter 2, Haggai gives this message on October the 17th. Now that date is interesting, because in 520 BC, it would have been the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel had several feasts, special holidays, holy days, that God had called them to remember every year. And each feast celebrated and recognized an aspect of God's faithfulness to the nation in various ways in their history. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration of two things. Physically and agriculturally, it's a grape harvest. So it's remarkably fitting that we're going off on in the second half of this service for a harvest celebration. So every year, in the middle of October for the Jews, they would have the grape harvest, and they would celebrate God's faithfulness to bring in that harvest. And as you can imagine, there would be lots of wine and celebration and enjoyment. But even more importantly, the Feast of Tabernacles is a celebration that God had instituted in the years after the escape from Egypt, the Exodus, when God had led his people through the wilderness, and they set up the tabernacle where God dwelt all those years in the wilderness. And then God finally leads them into the promised land. So after that happened, God instructed that every year they should remember that event. For the Jews throughout the region, this was one of the few feasts that you actually traveled into Jerusalem for this. So they came in and gathered together in little booths, little tents, and celebrated God's faithfulness in those years in the wilderness. So this should be a time of incredible celebration. And yet at exactly that time, the nation has become discouraged. Something has happened that has robbed the people of their joy in the work that they're doing. And let me just ask you to put on this lens as we look at the start of this chapter. Can this happen to us? Can you imagine yourself in the midst of God doing some amazing things in your life or in the life of the church? Obedience to God and his promises are ever before you, but somehow discouragement finds a way in. And in the middle of what should be a time of celebration, you find yourself down, doubting, wondering if this thing that you're putting your hands to in the name of God is even worth it. Can that happen to us? Absolutely, it can happen. There are all sorts of things that can cause discouragement, and they may well have been factors here for the people in Jerusalem. It might be that the loss of that initial excitement, once the buzz has worn off, is playing a part. Maybe some of these guys had visions in their minds of putting the finishing touches on the gold leaf on the edges of the temple, or some other bit of beautiful craftsmanship. They hadn't thought about hauling wheelbarrows full of rubble. New projects are exciting and glamorous, but pretty quickly you realize they have to start with some very unglamorous, tedious, sometimes lengthy periods of hard work. Another thing that can happen is delays. I don't know about you, but I find delays really discouraging. And that's not helped by the fact that I often don't have a realistic timescale in my mind in the first place. I think it's true that work for the Lord seldom moves as quickly as we had hoped. So for the Jews rebuilding the temple, perhaps working around the numerous feasts and Sabbath days in the seventh month had dampened the initial enthusiasm because the work was going so slowly. It's easy for that to happen in anything we do for God, and the delays just get us down. Thirdly, external opposition and criticism can discourage us. I don't know if you noticed that in verse 5 here, God says, "Do not be afraid." Now, the only reason he would say that is if they had a reason to be afraid. Remember that the reason they stopped working on the temple 16 years before was because they were being threatened by the Samaritans. And almost certainly nothing had changed in that time. Their neighboring countries would still have been very unhappy about what's going on. Any time you attempt to do God's work, Satan will stir up opposition. We're in a battle with the forces of darkness that are opposed to the Church of Jesus Christ. Expect opposition. And if nothing else, that opposition is discouraging. All those things were probably happening. But the biggest problem they were facing, and the issue that God addresses directly here in chapter 2, is something different again. And it was all about memory. Firstly, the people had a really clear memory of the wrong things. Quick show of hands, says Haggai, how many of you were around 70 years ago before the exile when Solomon's temple was still here? That glorious, beautiful, splendid temple with all its gold and silver and decorations and everything. Because some of the older folk there can remember that beautiful temple very clearly. And now they're looking at the plans for the new temple and they're thinking, wait a minute. This doesn't look like Solomon's temple. This isn't as nice as his was. In fact, this looks like a junkyard. This is just so shabby compared to Solomon's temple. His thing was beautiful. It was laced with the finest jewels. And now it's rubble. We're just putting stones back on top of each other and slapping some mortar on it. This doesn't look good at all. In fact, maybe this isn't worth the effort. Maybe it would be better simply to live with the happy memories of the good old days. And that older generation begins to weep because they start thinking to themselves, this will never be as good as what we had. That's exactly what had happened 16 years before when they first started laying the foundations. Listen to what it says in Ezra chapter 3, which is relating what had happened the first time around. All the people gave a great shout, praising the Lord because the foundation of the Lord's temple had been laid. But many of the older priests, Levites, and other leaders who'd seen the first temple wept aloud when they saw the new temple foundation. The others, however, were shouting for joy. The joyful shouting and weeping mingled together in a loud noise that could be heard far in the distance. Even the surrounding communities could hear the people shouting, and they couldn't even tell who was sad and who was happy. And if you read on in Ezra, it talks about how the older generation, in their despair and discouragement, began to allow that to turn into a bitterness that would seep over into the rest of the people and rob their joy to the point that the nation just stopped building. And that's what happened 16 years ago. And it's in danger of happening again. Now with Haggai. The thing is, memory is wonderful if you remember the right things. For some of the Jews of Haggai's day, it was a curse because they not only remembered the past, they were trying to live there. And that's never going to work. That's one problem, a clear memory of the wrong things. The second problem that God points out is that they have a poor memory of the right things. I was saying a minute ago that the people had just finished celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and that one of the main things that that feast was about was to remind them of God's faithfulness and presence with them throughout the history, and in particular when he led them out of Egypt. And yet here in verse 5, God is having to explicitly remind them again of that very fact. They've just finished celebrating this, and yet they've already forgotten it. My spirit remains among you, he says in verse 5, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. The Jews had forgotten what God had done for them at the Red Sea. Somehow that amazing miracle seemed like just a distant memory. They'd forgotten how they were trapped with the Egyptian army behind them and the Red Sea in front of them. And Moses struck the water, the sea parted, they walked through on dry land, and when the Egyptians followed them, the seas came together and swallowed up Pharaoh's entire army. Why did God remind them of that miracle? Because he is the same God today as he was then. He still works miracles today. Look at the end of verse 5. My spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Think of the implications of that statement. Abraham is gone. Moses is gone. David is gone. Solomon is gone. But the Holy Spirit is still here. That's what he was saying to the Jews in Haggai's time. That's what he's saying now. Fear not. Be strong. Pick up your hammer and your chisel. Keep on working. Don't look back to the past. Don't worry about who isn't here. Focus on who is here, the Holy Spirit. He abides with his people forever. Therefore, be encouraged. Keep moving forward. Don't be afraid to tackle an impossible project. Don't be intimidated by daunting circumstances. God has promised to stay with us forever. His Spirit is the fulfillment of that unbreakable promise. We must keep on keeping on because the Spirit remains with us. One last bit of encouragement for the Jews, and probably the biggest one that they needed to hear, is in verses 6 to 9. God has reminded them of the things they need to remember, and he's told them to forget about the things they need to move on from. And now God gives one more reason for his people to be encouraged in their rebuilding efforts. Essentially what he tells them is this: this temple that you're building, though it seems like nothing to you, I have plans for this thing that will make Solomon's temple look insignificant compared to what I'm about to make happen. I will fill this place with glory, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. The future glory of this temple will be greater than its past glories, says the Lord of Heaven's armies. And in this place, I will bring peace. So God is telling them, there is something coming with this temple that you can't see. You're building into something now that you're going to have to take by faith and not by sight. And you're going to have to trust me when I say that it's going to be worth it and that this work you're pouring yourselves into is not in vain. And we certainly haven't got time now to look at all that was going to happen with that temple over the next 600 years. But eventually, this is going to be the temple that a little boy named Jesus is going to be sitting in when his parents come looking for him. This is going to be the temple that Jesus is going to drive the money changers out of. That's this temple. This is going to be the temple where Jesus is going to be put on trial before his sentence of death and then his resurrection. That's this temple. So this temple has some very significant influence in Jewish and world history. But we also know that this is the same temple that's eventually going to get destroyed. In 70 AD, the Romans are going to come and absolutely demolish this temple to the point that there has been no other temple built there ever since. So what Haggai is doing here is talking about the temple that would continue long after the physical building was destroyed. Jesus said, you can tear down this temple, and in 3 days, I'll build it back again. Was Jesus talking about the physical temple? No, he was talking about himself. I'm the real temple, he says. The glory of God doesn't rest inside an ark. I am the glory of God. I'm the manifestation of God. So though you tear it down, I'm going to resurrect in 3 days. And what God says to Haggai, to his people back in 520 BC, and maybe what God is saying to us right now, is this. You are building into something that you can't see. It might look like a shack to you. It might not look like the good old days. But you have no idea what's coming down the road. And of the majesty of the Savior who will one day be the very temple of God for you all. So there is hope that's in this. So know that this little thing you're putting your time and money and effort into isn't little. It's big. And you don't need to trust in your own physical circumstances. You need to trust in the promises of God who is doing a work amongst you that you just can't see yet. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessings of the promises of your word. In days where discouragement sets in for us, where we feel that this isn't worth it, where that discouragement turns into bitterness, and we feel that temptation to want to bring others down with us, I pray that you would lift our sight upward, and that you would remind us that you are God, and you've not abandoned us or forsaken us. Thank you that your promises to be with your people are true for us today, just as much as they were then. So Lord, encourage us as a body. Keep us moving forward in this community so that we might reach the people around us with the good news of Jesus Christ, so that many can come to know you. We pray for the glory of your name, the glory of your Son, and the glory of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.